Okay, brethren. Well, it's good to be back with you again after our short vacation. And when we last spoke, 2 weeks ago it was, we were just finishing off our study of the book of James, you may remember. And during that Bible study, we turned to James chapter 5. You might want to open your Bibles there just for a moment. James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, you may still have your $50 bill tucked in there as a bookmark from the last time we talked. And you remember we were looking at the subject of healing, and we're going to return to that today. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, we read these words: "Is anyone among you sick?" If anyone among you is sick, quite an interesting challenge there, "let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save," or we said, heal, "the sick." The prayer of faith will heal the sick. The Greek can mean heal and is often translated heal. So the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And this was the interesting part that we had to hurry over. "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And I think at the time I said, well, of course that's clearly referring to physical sins. And then I realized it said that could be a slightly controversial item, certainly one that isn't always well understood, but we were running short of time, so I just mentioned it in passing and we carried on. And then you may recollect, those of you who were online after the study finished, that Don Goddard did come along and suggest that, well, perhaps it might be a good idea to take more time to explain about this topic of physical sin. So that's precisely what I'm going to do in today's Bible study. If you'd like a title for this Bible study, it would be, "What About Physical Sin? Is it important to know?" What about physical sin? Is it important to know? Because really, when you're doing any Bible study, you'd want to look at something that's going to be, you know, fairly useful in some way to us, to extend our understanding, to give us instruction on how to live differently, some information that will be, you know, practical use to us. And I think this should fit in those categories because, first of all, it's related to the subject of healing and health and well-being. And I would think that all of us are quite interested and concerned in our healing, our health, and our well-being. So that sounds like it's fairly practical. Also, as we look through the topic of physical sin and its link to sickness and healing, it gives us a greater insight into God's nature, how he has a concern for us physically, you and me, and our well-being, and what he's done about it. So it shows us more of God's mind toward us. It also, as if that's not enough, it ties in, as we'll see hopefully, to Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And bearing in mind that Passover is not too far away, not a bad topic to cover. And of course, it will help us to perhaps understand more clearly or reaffirm what we already know about the meaning of Passover. And perhaps lastly, and probably of least importance in many ways, but it might just help us to be conscious of the debates between Mr. Herbert Armstrong, now deceased, and Mr. Tkach, the Worldwide Church of God, and a number of other well-known churches of God, because most of us probably feel a certain amount of loyalty towards Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We recognize he gave us a tremendous legacy of what we believe to be truth. And I think we're equally aware that many people criticize, condemn, and tear him apart. The Worldwide Church of God certainly did, and pretty much threw out everything Mr. Armstrong taught and stood for. And the subject of physical sin, strangely enough, was one of the earliest topics they took objection to. So as a little bit of background, I just want to read two or three, four or five paragraphs from Mr. Armstrong versus Worldwide Church of God and sundry others of the Churches of God, so that you can see there is actually a little bit of a a controversy here. There is a debate, and we're not going to look at it from the purpose of proving Mr. Armstrong right. We'll look at it from the purpose of what the Bible teaches, and hopefully we'll see that Mr. Armstrong, as so often was the case, was more right than the rest. For example, here is some of the comments made by the Worldwide Church of God in its booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing. Strangely enough, Mr. Armstrong's booklet had the same name but had a totally opposite point of view, which is rather strange. So somebody's plain truth doesn't appear to be plain or truthful. Anyway, Mr. Tkach and I think Mr. Bernie Schnippert both collaborated in this this book. It came out around about 1988, about 2 years after Mr. Armstrong's death. So that's pretty soon, you've got to say. And this is what they said about physical sin. Quotes, "The physical sin concept leads to worry, depression, self-righteousness, judging, confusion, guilt, and inordinate fear of doctors. Its fruit is not good because it is not true." Okay, that's quite blunt. A physical sin concept is not true. And amazingly, apparently, it leads to worry and depression and all that sort of stuff. Carrying on, they say, quotes, "The concepts of physical sin and spiritual sin are based on the false idea that sin can be divided into two neatly separated planes of physical and spiritual." So the whole idea of having two types of sin, it's a false idea. I wonder where the idea came from. And then they carry on in their next chapter of their book, quotes, "Now that we have seen illness in these simple terms, unencumbered by erroneous concepts of physical sin, which the previous chapter showed to be incorrect," and then they carry on. So in other words, they say that physical sin is an erroneous concept, is incorrect, it's not true, it's a false idea. I mean, thankfully for them, they're quite plain there. I wouldn't say it's plain truth, but it certainly is plain. They say the idea basically is nonsense. You know, you've got to be an idiot to believe in physical sin, essentially. So if you believe in physical sin, they would say that you are, you know, lacking in brain power. You are deceived. You're foolish. But okay, what did Mr. Armstrong say? Right, he says in his booklet with the same title, quotes, "How does Jesus' broken body make our healing possible?" Very good question. "It is important that you understand the answer to this." And important is underlined, and understand is underlined. Dash, continues Mr. Armstrong's writing, "because some have been falsely teaching there is no such thing as physical sin." So Mr. Armstrong says, people who say there is no physical sin are giving you false teaching. Mr. Armstrong continues, and I would say this is probably one of the bluntest portions of his writing I think perhaps we've most of us come across. He says, quotes, "To say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not intellectual. Dash, it is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth." Exclamation mark. Now, there's no meeting ground between these two concepts, is there? Mr. Tkach, Mr. Schnipper, the Worldwide Church of God, and, I won't name them, but several others of the churches of God that you would come across, believe that physical sin does not exist. It's a dangerous concept. It'll make you worried and depressed and so on. Mr. Armstrong says people that teach that are guilty of rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion. That means deliberate perversion of plain, simple truth. Okay, so I think that sets the groundwork in a sense that we look to the Bible for the answers and just see, you know, which of the two camps was the more accurate with their views. Okay, we're at James chapter 5, so let's look at these two verses, 14 and 15, more closely. Well, let's just do verse 15, I guess. And the prayer of faith, it says, will save or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, here's the interesting portion of that verse. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Pray tell me, which of us hasn't committed sins? Which person calling for the elders of the church for anointing hasn't committed sins? Everybody who calls for the elders of the church when they're sick is a person who sins. Every single one of us. Well, if one of you hasn't sinned, let's say in the last 10 years, you know, tell me afterwards and I'll congratulate you. But you and I know that we sin pretty much on a daily basis, I would think. Sometimes we manage it quite a few times in a day. So what does it mean here? If he has committed sins, that's clearly suggesting that there'll be healings involved where no sins need to be forgiven. If he has committed sins. Now, let's just check out that we're correct here biblically. Romans chapter 3. Let's just make sure we understand that everybody sins outside the church and inside the church. Romans 3:23, we could probably... So we see Romans 3:23, probably quote this verse, I guess. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. You have, I have. Even the Pope has sinned. Quite a lot, I would think. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how could James possibly say, if somebody has sinned, they'll be forgiven? Everybody sinned. That statement, if it was to imply that James is talking of spiritual sins, is frankly a sort of a nonsensical statement. It's meaningless to say that, you know, if somebody has sinned spiritually, they'll be forgiven, because every single one of us has sinned spiritually. Let's turn to 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 1. We'll start in verse 8, the first letter of John the Apostle, and starting chapter 1, verse 8. If we, and we is us Christians, us redeemed, us the called, us the elect, if we Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which obviously we must have, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John, he's being quite blunt. He said, frankly, that you lot out there, you sin, that you are sinners. You break God's law. You sin. So then again, when you look at James, as we did a few moments ago, and it says, if any man has sinned, you've got to think, well, now, what on earth is James talking about? Because all of us have sinned, people in the world sin, and John tells us that those of us, even in the church, have been called and baptized and have God's Spirit, we sin. So without even going that much further, almost immediately you're left thinking, you know, James is talking about something different here to spiritual sin. He has to be, for that inspired sentence, inspired under the inspiration of God, written by James, to have any real meaning, and, you know, God means what he says and says what he means, for that to have meaning, there's got to be something here other than spiritual sin. Okay, so we'll be coming back to that a bit later. And you and I tend to think of sin as being very much spiritual. When I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I know a great deal about sin. You learn a lot about being a sinner if you're Catholic. And we know that, you know, sins are all sorts of things like lying, that's clearly a sin. Stealing is clearly a sin. There are many sins like adultery is a sin. But, you know, the subject of sin is something that we tend to always limit to being something spiritual. And in that case, we think, well, in what way could those spiritual sins, if that's how we think of them, ever lead to sickness and have to be forgiven to be healed? I mean, for example, if your sin, I'm not suggesting it is, but if your sin was, say, falsifying tax returns, right, that would be stealing because that's a sin. Would you expect falsifying your tax return and exaggerating your expenses or admitting your turnover, would that lead, do you think, to sickness? Well, possible, rarely, but by and large, stealing doesn't make you sick. What about breaking the Sabbath commandment? Would you expect that to lead to sickness? Breaking the Sabbath is certainly sin. It goes contrary to the fourth commandment. If you break the Sabbath commandment and don't honor God upon the Sabbath day, you are sinning. Is that what James had in mind? That Sabbath breaking might somehow make you sick and have to be sort of forgiven? I mean, or for example, what about adultery? Well, we don't, of course, do that ourselves, do we? But just suppose you had a little hankering for a set of rosary beads to help you with your prayer life. And, you know, they're going over the, you know, Our Fathers and Hail Marys and so on. Well, fair enough. That would be, I think, idolatry. Certainly breaking the first and second commandments, pretty much. Would that make you sick? Well, the answer is that spiritual sin really isn't connected very much to sickness. And yet, from what James said, it seems that healing has to do with some sort of forgiveness of sin. And yet, you know, it just doesn't seem right, does it, that sin, as you and I tend to think about it, leads to sickness. Okay, but then what do we mean by sin? And this is really where we start to look at the fact that that God and the Bible and the Bible's writers had a slightly different view of sin than we tend to have in our sort of 20th, 21st centuries. I mean, for example, we know that, you know, stealing is sin and murder is sin, breaking the Ten Commandments is sin. If you're a Catholic, not going to Mass on Sunday was also sin, okay? You're a bit lazy, couldn't get out of bed in the morning, Mass was at 9 o'clock, you overslept, you missed Mass. Technically, that was a mortal sin if you're a Catholic. What that means is that if you die before you've been to confession and the priest has waved his magic wand over you, if that happens, you are destined to an eternity in hellfire because you did not go to Mass. That's a sin if you're a Catholic. Or what about other people struggle with things like, is dancing sin? Is it a sin to go dancing? Some churches teach that, yes, dancing is a carnal pleasure and is sin. Is it sin? What about drinking alcohol? Is drinking alcohol a sin? Well, perhaps drinking far too much, you might agree, is getting sinful, but is a glass of sherry sin? You probably say no. But some people would say it is. There are people that, you know, are complete teetotalers, will never touch any alcohol ever, and believe that anybody who does is a sinner. Their understanding of sin is that drinking alcohol constitutes sin. I mean, we had a number of ladies' nights at the Sportsman Club years and years ago in church, and I remember you know, some of the single men, bachelors, would invite some of the church ladies to come along who were themselves unattached, and occasionally, because of the shortage of ladies, sometimes you know, ladies of all sorts and shapes and sizes were invited along. And on one occasion, I know a lady who had just started attending, perhaps only a few months earlier, was invited by one of the men to come to the ladies' night and hear the men speak and participate in the sort of the social atmosphere and so on. And at the social atmosphere, during and after the club, there was wine and sherry being served. And this lady, who'd been attending about 6, perhaps 9 months, something like that, I guess, was in her early 80s. And her background for 80-odd years was that alcohol is of the devil. Alcohol is sin. And she could not tolerate being in the room with these sinful men in the church, including the minister, drinking wine and sherry. And she sat outside for that portion of the ladies' night because she was convinced in her own mind that drinking alcohol was sin. Okay, so in looking at this topic, what is physical sin, we better make sure we understand really what sin is. Because is it drinking? Is it dancing? Is it playing cards? Is it stealing? And what on earth was James referring to when he said that sin could be forgiven when you're being healed? Let's turn to, probably still in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, if you're still there. Another well-known memory verse, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It's slightly different from the King James. The King James says that sin is a transgression of the law. The New King James says that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Definition: sin is lawlessness. That's sin defined by John, who knew a thing or two. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law. That's really not completely accurate, because there's no word for the in the Greek. And most translations, most modern translations, say that sin is lawlessness. It doesn't matter what the law is. It's applying to God's laws, not man's codes of conduct. But sin is breaking any of God's laws. That's how it's defined there. It's not talking specifically about the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say sin is commandment breaking. It says sin is lawlessness. Sin is, I think the Weymouth translation says, sin is the violation of law. Not of the law of Exodus 20. Okay, bear this in mind, it will become important later. Sin is the violation of God's laws, plural. Okay, and we'll see later that there are many laws that aren't just the spiritual laws. I mean, for example, you know, Mr. Armstrong, referring to this verse in his booklet on the plain truth about healing, says, quote, "It is referring to the laws instituted by God, not to transgressing man-made codes." So all the laws that God's put in place are being referred to here. And it is sin, in its widest sense, to break any of God's laws. For example, Mr. Armstrong points out that if you pollute your lungs with tobacco smoke, maybe some of us do that. I certainly have met a few people in the church, sometimes in the church and baptized for a number of years, who have smoked cigarettes. Sometimes you can smell it on them. Sometimes they conceal it with mints and other devices and so on. But and sometimes they're quite open and they'll tell you quietly that they really are struggling. And I've been baptized now for 5 years and I still can't, you know, do without, you know, 10 fags a day. And that's fine. I don't have an issue with that. I mean, that's their problem to work out with God's help. But certainly, you know, smoking pollutes the lungs, damages the lungs and the blood chemistry, and causes all sorts of problems and can cause lung cancer. Mr. Armstrong says, polluting the lungs with tobacco smoke definitely is transgressed physical law. This transgression of law, according to God's definition, is physical sin! Exclamation mark. Its penalty is sickness, disease, or debility. So Mr. Armstrong, in explaining 1 John 3:4, says that that includes broken physical law such as smoking. And we'll see as we carry on that the word sin is much broader and more comprehensive than our sort of, like I said earlier, 21st century religious interpretation. Let's turn, for example, to Romans chapter 14. We see another definition of sin, which is considerably wider. Romans chapter 14 gets into the subject of people that won't eat meat, people that are vegetarian. And we'll start in verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." You know, if somebody is perceived to be in some area, some aspect, a little bit weak in their faith, let's not get into an argumentative debate over it. "For One believes he may eat all things. It doesn't mean snakes and octopus and shrimps and prawns and lobsters. It's talking of somebody in the church who knows the laws of clean and unclean foods, which are physical laws. But this person believes they can eat all things, you know, meat and non-meat. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so you get a simple differentiation here. One person will only eat vegetables, fruits, herbs. Other person likes a nice T-bone steak with their vegetables. Verse 3, let not him who eats everything despise him who does not eat meat. And let not him who does not eat meat judge him who eats meat. For God has received him, meaning both of them. Okay, so let not the meat eater sit in judgment and start condemning and jumping up and down over the person that doesn't want to eat meat. And equally, don't let the vegetarian jump up and down and start booting around the person that does like their steak. You know, it's not an issue as far as God's concerned. Dropping down to verse 21, Paul takes it, in fact, quite a bit further. He says here, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So Paul says, I'll tell you what, you lot, if you get somebody in your congregation that would be offended by your wine drinking, or your meat eating, I'll tell you what, don't do it in front of them. It is good, it is better, not to eat meat or drink wine, or in fact do anything that causes a weaker person to stumble. If they stumble at it, they might not. They might be quite happy that you eat meat, but they're quite happy not to. Verse 22. Do you have faith that you can, you know, eat meat? Have it to yourself before God. Don't trumpet it around in front of somebody who's struggling with that particular topic. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And what he's suggesting there in verses 22 and 23 is that, you know, if somebody really has got a hang-up over meat-eating, and they really, really don't believe it's correct, not proper, not right, and they get sort of somehow intimidated by church brethren or the minister into eating meat when they really don't in their heart believe it's right, they are committing sin. That's what it says. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Okay, I'm going to eat meat, no problem. And peace of mind. But he who doubts about his meat eating is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith. He's searing his conscience or her conscience. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And that's not talking of lawlessness. That's not saying sin is lawlessness. That was a different definition. We understand the thing. Sin is lawlessness, but here it's saying that whatever is not done out of faith is sin. And, you know, I've seen a very, very bad example or two of the abuse of some of God's people over the question of, you know, meat eating. And I remember a young woman who must be going back perhaps 25 years or so, and this young woman was been attending church for, I guess, a year, maybe a couple of years, and she was a vegetarian. Now, I never did ask her particularly why. Perhaps she didn't like the idea of animals being killed. Perhaps she didn't like the idea of antibiotics and hormones and numerous drugs that keep the animals alive long enough to get to the slaughterhouse being in her system. Perhaps she didn't like the taste or the smell. I don't know, but the point was she did not like meat, and she chose to eat only vegetarian foods, which to me was fine. What's the problem? But it was really quite offensive to watch the way the minister at that time dealt with her, because she was counselling for baptism, and he categorically told her, I will not baptise you until you start eating meat. Now, to me, that was an absolute, utter disgrace and abuse of a young lambkin in the congregation of God. And, you know, she wanted to be baptized. She wanted God's Holy Spirit. She wanted to go God's way. She had this resistance to meat eating, but the minister just pressed her into eating meat. And, I mean, I've got no question in my mind that she fell into verse 23. I'm sure she doubted and was most uncomfortable, but did it to satisfy the minister and get baptized, you know. And for example, I don't eat cheese. I've never eaten cheese. I think at the age of 8 years old, my mum put a slab of cheese in front of me when I was a little kid. And frankly, the smell, the appearance of cheese, I find obnoxious. I've never eaten cheese. When I watch people with melted cheese all over their sort of pizzas and pastas and things of that nature, the smell and the sight of it, I find just revolting. But my family eat cheese. And nobody said to me, you better eat cheese or we won't baptize you, because frankly, cheese eating or not cheese eating has no impact at all upon my Christian life. And frankly, neither does whether you eat meat or not. So it's an interesting sort of point, but notice carefully there that on the topic of what sin is, sin frankly is going against your conscience, as in this case with meat or with wine. And that lady I mentioned earlier, frankly, if she in her heart believed that wine drinking was sin, and she'd taken a sip of sherry or a small glass of wine, well, whatever is not from faith is sin. Interesting, isn't it? So if wine drinking is sin to you, it is sin. If meat eating is sin to you, it is. If card playing is sin to you, it is. Okay? Now, each of us may grow in maturity, see things differently, our faith may develop, but sin is certainly much wider than just the Ten Commandments. And a problem I guess we have with our English speaking probably Spanish and French and so on, is that we tend to equate sin with religious fault, breaking some religious rule. Sin is always to do with a moral failure. But you know, in Hebrew and in Greek, sin doesn't automatically have that limited moral failure, that religious aspect to it. Sin in Hebrew, the word sin in Hebrew and in Greek, is much, much wider than that. For example, taking Hebrew first of all, in Hebrew, the most common word for sin, which I'm not sure you pronounce it, but chata is how it looks, C-H-A-T-A. C-H-A-T-A, might be kata or chata, but the meaning of that, and it's translated sin over 400 times, so it's, I think, the most common word for sin, it simply means to miss, to err from the mark, speaking of an archer. So if you can imagine an archer with his bow and arrow firing at the target, and he misses, you know, it's a long way off, and he takes good aim, and whew, off goes the arrow, speeds towards the target, and ends up 5 feet away from the bullseye. He's missed the mark. He has erred. He has actually sinned in Hebrew. But there's no moral problem. There's no religious involvement here. Nothing says the man is guilty of any problem, but he has missed the mark. He has, in Hebrew, sinned. And so the meaning is to miss, to err from the mark, speaking of an archer, to stumble, or simply to make a mistake and wander out of the way. Okay, no religious significance necessarily. In the Greek, the word would be, for sin, I guess, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. That appears a number of times in the New Testament. Thayer's lexicon says, to miss the mark. To miss the mark. To err. E-R-R. To err. To be mistaken. To miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor. To do or to go wrong. So to miss the mark, to be mistaken, is sin. But it does not imply necessarily any moral guilt. For example, if you wanted to drive from, let's say, Texas somewhere, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and say Branson, sake of argument, and you ended up in St. Louis, you would have clearly missed the mark. You set off for Branson, you ended up in St. Louis, or New York, or even worse, San Francisco. You erred, okay? You wandered from the path. In Hebrew and Greek, you could say that you sinned. But you might have been stupid, but there's no moral guilt involved. But you have nonetheless sinned. So let's be careful. The word sin doesn't necessarily In every situation, refer to moral, religious guilt. Its primary meaning, and it's used in adventure stories written by the Greeks and so on, is just to miss the mark. Like somebody with a bow and arrow would miss the mark, they have sinned. For example, if you smoke cigarettes, you know, and you pollute your lungs and restrict your blood vessels and get heart disease and cancer, you erred from the path of good health. You missed the mark. So therefore, it's quite right in terms of Hebrew and Greek to say that smoking is a sin, because you're missing the mark of good health. You're wandering from the pathway of good health, and that's all that sin is. And you might remember, some of you have been around a wee while, Mr. Armstrong's headline, once on the worldwide news, smoking is sin. Some people scoffed at that, but that's precisely what the Hebrew and Greek means. Smoking is sin because smoking is wandering off the right path of good health. Of course, there's often two levels here. Smoking because you just happen to like somehow the taste of cigarettes is just a physical thing, and of course it becomes a little bit addictive, and so you have to smoke to stop from getting all bad-tempered and so on, and that's largely physical. But if you knew you should not smoke, and you knew that was something that God did not like, and you lusted and coveted for something you shouldn't have, of course that would create a different type of sin, a spiritual sin of love, you know, lusting and coveting. Now in the Bible, in the main, you and I are mostly concerned about our salvation. And frankly, God's mostly concerned about our salvation as well. So in the Bible, most references to sin are talking about turning away or wandering off God's ways into Satan's ways. So when we read about sin in the Bible, it is true that most of the time, because God's dealing with us at that level, most of the references to sin are to the fact that, you know, you are erring from God's way, you are missing the mark from God's standards, you are sinning. And of course the wages of those sins, wandering off God's way of life, is death. The wages of sin is death. So most of the time, the scriptures talk of sin in the sense of spiritual sin and spiritual salvation and spiritual death. But keep in mind, sin simply means to miss the mark. It may be doing it spiritually, but it could be other types of missing the mark. For example, I mentioned smoking. What about excess alcohol? Okay, if you want to drink, let's say, 15 bottles of wine a day, if you want to drink, let's say, 2, 3, 4 bottles of Jack Daniels a day, I'm not sure how long you'd be among us, but if you were among us more than a few once, you would have, I think, a pickled liver. You would have a liver disease, bad time, big time. There's a well-known soccer player here in England. He's retired from playing soccer probably 25 years or so back, but he's still extremely famous. He was an absolutely brilliant soccer player in his day, played for one of the world's best-known soccer teams, but he had a problem with alcohol. He just drank and drank and drank and drank and drank. And as a consequence, in his early 50s, his liver was shot to pieces, and he was within, I think, a matter of days of dying just a couple of 3 years ago. And thankfully for him, in a sense, they managed to find a liver transplant that was suitable for him. I presume somebody had to die to be a donor in that sense, but a liver was found and it was transplanted, and this top soccer player has a new lease on life. His pickled liver, resulting from his alcohol addiction, you know, was taken out, and his brand new liver was put in his place, and suddenly he's got nice rosy cheeks, and he can walk, and he's able to breathe properly, and he's fit and well, and unfortunately he's back on the booze again, and is probably heading this time, you know, for an end with no further chances. Excess alcohol is wandering from the path of good health. It is missing the mark. It is erring from what you should do to enjoy good health. And so therefore, biblically, it is missing the mark or sin. But it's physical sin or lack of sleep. You know, if you know the body requires a certain amount of sleep to be fit and well and to recuperate, and you don't give it that sleep, you are erring, missing the mark, or committing physical sin, because you are erring from one of the laws that is designed to keep your body in good health. And what about being overweight? You know, most of us know the sort of weight that we should be, what is deemed to be an acceptable weight level. And if we eat entirely the wrong foods and entirely too much of them and weigh entirely too much, then we are erring from the path. We are wandering from the path that will be best for our health. We are missing the mark. And not surprisingly, if we carry too much weight for too long, then sickness is a consequence very often. What about sugar consumption? You know, we eat far too much sugar as a nation. And most of these things that I've just mentioned are really down to our choices. In other words, it's you and me. We tend to choose the foods we eat and how much we want to eat, and we choose whether to smoke or not smoke. We decide whether to drink a pint of Jack Daniels a day or just a small tipple. We decide we want sugar and everything, and perhaps 10, 12, 15 bottles of Coca-Cola a day, or choose, you know, nice fresh spring water. Our choice. And our choice, of course, can be wrong because of ignorance. Just don't know the difference. Not educated in these areas. It could be, we've just got the wrong preference, you know, or it could be a lack of self-discipline. Really, it could be that we just don't do what we ought to do because we haven't quite got the character there yet. But occasionally, the sins which are committed aren't caused by us. Sometimes the missing the mark is because of somebody else's behavior. For example, car fumes, car exhausts can cause respiratory problems. But, you know, frankly, that's all around us. Not something we necessarily do ourselves. The foods that we eat very often are stuffed full of additives and preservatives, and they've been denatured in the processing, so there's hardly anything left in them. Again, not really us that do that so much, but we're at the end of the chain. What about noise in factories that can cause hearing loss and deafness? Again, we're subject to that, not really our choice very often. Asbestos. You know, many construction workers are exposed to substances that injure and damage their health. They contract asbestosis and various lung cancers from asbestos. What about the 1,000 children who die every day of AIDS? Now, that's not their sin. That's almost certainly because of others sinning somewhere else. But those 1,000 children who die every day from AIDS, you know, physical laws have been broken. And the consequence of those erring, missing the mark, wandering the path, is that these little kids die by the 1,000 every day. In fact, the figures are that 40,000 children die every day of disease. And I don't for a moment imagine that it's frankly pretty much down to their fault. It's just that physical laws are broken and they suffer the consequences. You know, God has set in motion many laws that govern our health and well-being. And when we err, when we miss the mark, when we stray from those laws, we are sinning physically. But there's no spiritual guilt involved here, and that's an important point to realize. You know, having too much potatoes, having too many Coca-Colas, it might be erring, missing the mark, or physical sin, but there's no spiritual guilt, there's no moral failure on our part, it's just poor choices. Simple, plain error on our part. Yet, you know, we are accountable, aren't we? Nobody, as a rule, opens their mouths and shovels down all the stuff we eat. If we want to sit in front of the TV for 10 hours a night with a six-pack beside us, that's our choice. And so many of our health problems, consequent upon physical sin, frankly, we are often ourselves quite accountable. So we need to take that fairly seriously. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. You know, God set in motion these laws for our benefit, for our good. So it shouldn't surprise us really that if we stray away from them, miss the mark, err, sin physically, that there's a consequence. But we need to be careful not to try to wriggle out of our responsibility and try and blame the whole system as if we're completely innocent of our health problems, because sometimes, not always of course, I think we all realize that, but sometimes, and you know the difference, sometimes our problems are caused by our own choices. verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, and just taking the principle here, Paul's actually talking about immorality, sexual sin, but let's look at what underlies it, verse 19. Do you not know that your body, okay, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? So Paul's saying, look, you lot ought not to be out there engaging in immorality with your bodies, because your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that clearly applies whether you're committing sexual sin or not. All of us who've got God's Spirit in us, God's Spirit dwells in our bodies. And Paul says that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit. Now, what sort of temple would we think God would want to dwell in? One that we abuse, one that we neglect, or one that we sort of look after to the best of our ability, accepting that there's many things we don't perhaps understand about health and well-being. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some of the old manuscripts don't actually have the words and in your spirit. So the phrase bluntly is, glorify God in your body, which is God's. So therefore you and I need to be careful that we do aim to glorify God in our bodies, the way we use them and perhaps also the way we look after them. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5 and get down to the question of a physical sin a bit more focused. Luke chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 17 when we get there. Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Interesting, it actually says to heal them. So perhaps many of them missed out an opportunity here because only one man actually did get healed, but carrying on. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And I think one of the other Gospels tells us there were four men helping to carry the one man who was paralyzed on this little sort of a little stretcher. Verse 19, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, because when they arrived, you know, down the street, lo and behold, there's Jesus' house, because that's where this was taking place, in Capernaum, and there's a whole crowd around the door. The house is filled to overflowing. There's people standing in the street, jumping up and down, trying to look in the windows, and frankly, we can't get through. I mean, this man's on his stretcher, and, you know, he wants to be healed, he's paralyzed, and the four men are sort of with him, and, you know, oh dear, John, we can't seem to get any further because, I guess it wasn't God's will for you to be healed. If it was God's will, you know, the crowds would part and we just go straight through, let's go home. But, you know, they weren't put off. You know, they had a desire. They wanted to achieve something and they were going to keep on pushing until they got it done. So, because they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling on the roof into the midst before Jesus. You know, really an incredible example of the men's faith, because nothing's going to stop these guys. There's four of them up there. They lay their friend down on the side of the roof somewhere, and then they off they go. You know, starting to prise off the tiles and push them out of their way. And you can imagine Jesus down beneath, in the middle of his talking and teaching to the Pharisees and scribes and all the others there. And then suddenly all these particles of dust and plaster start, you know, falling off the ceiling. And Jesus looks up and, what's this? What's happening up there? And more dust and plaster falls down, and Jesus has to move out of the way as it all sort of tumbles down. Then suddenly there's a bit of light up there, and a little face looks down and sort of nods, yeah, we're in the right place, we're in the right room. And a bigger and bigger hole, and everybody's watching, because complete silence, you would imagine by now. everybody in the room sitting there just looking up and, you know, just astonished, stunned. What is going on? And then, of course, the man gets lowered down on ropes right in front of Jesus. You know, fantastic thing to have witnessed. Verse 20, so when he saw their faith, you know, Jesus saw the faith of, frankly, several people, certainly the four men that had fought to get up to the roof, that had torn the roof half apart and lowered their friend down. Certainly they had faith because they obviously were expecting a healing. They were believing for a miracle. That was absolutely, totally evident. One assumes the man in the stretcher had faith as well to have allowed all this to take place. So between them, there's a lot of faith being displayed here. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, that's the sick man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now remember, we're looking at, you know, is there such a thing as physical sin, and what about it, and is it important? Your sins are forgiven you. Now, what sins is Jesus on about here? He says your sins are forgiven you. Spiritual sins? In that case, why just forgive this man his spiritual sins? He's lying, he's cheating, he's false tax returns, he played cards and not been honest and cheated with those. Had he been guilty of running around with loose women? I mean, what sins is Jesus forgiving? And why just forgive this man? Because his four friends had spiritual sins, and the audience most certainly had spiritual sins. That's pretty clear. So why just forgive one man's sins? This is spiritual sins. It becomes a bit sort of odd what's going on here. If it's physical sins, then it becomes perhaps a little bit more clear. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, by the way, they hadn't said this, they were just busy, you know, chuntering internally. He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know, you unconverted, carnal, hard-headed, hostile audience, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "Whew, we have seen strange things today." But notice verse 24, "so that you unconverted people might know and be convinced that I can forgive sins, I say to the man, you're healed." Now, how could that prove that Jesus could forgive sins unless the healing was the forgiveness of sin? Because making the man rise up and take his bed home couldn't prove anything about forgiving the man's adulteries if he'd done any of those, or forgiving the man's idolatry if he'd been guilty of that. There's no way that Pharisees and scribes and these people that didn't believe Jesus, how would they know that sins had been forgiven? It's impossible. There's no way you could know that unless healing itself was the forgiveness of sin. The Weymouth New Testament translates this verse as, "But to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," and, you know, raise the man up from his bed. You see, the thing is with, you'll notice here that the man, there's no evidence that the man repented, is there? He's laid down on these little stretcher, he's lowered to the ground, his faith for healing is obvious, but there's no reference there to the man saying, "Bless me, Jesus, for I have sinned. It is 19 years since my last confession. I've been guilty of telling lies 114. There's no reference at all to repentance. And yet, you don't get forgiveness of spiritual sins without repentance. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, first letter of John chapter 1 again. one of the distinctions between spiritual sin and physical sin is that you must repent if there is spiritual sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how do we get forgiven? If we confess. If we confess our sins. If we don't confess our sins, there is no promise whatsoever of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've said before, when we do sin, and we do, including you and even me, when we sin, we should run to God when we sin. Don't run from God when you sin. Keep short accounts with God. So you find out you've done something wrong, I'm talking of spiritual sin, you know, get to God straight away, even immediately. Run to God when we sin. Get it sorted out. Don't hold on to sin. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is talking to people that, I mean, so 1 John was talking to the converted brethren. Acts 2:38 is talking to those who are not yet converted, but the same rule applies. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repent and believe. Repentance is necessary. If you and I want to be forgiven by God, and we do, well, you know, we have to repent. We have to be remorseful and tell God we're sorry and that we want to turn around and live differently and get back on the path and not wander away. We want to change, to repent. But there was no evidence in that episode in Luke with the man on the stretcher of any repentance, was there? He just was let down. His faith was obvious, and Jesus said, I'm going to show that I can heal sin. And says, get up and walk away. And he says, that's proven to you that I can heal sin. Yet, notice, no repentance, so therefore, you know, strong indications that was physical sin, not spiritual sin. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And we'll just try to reaffirm that, you know, repentance is something that must be there if we're talking of the forgiveness of spiritual sin. Verse 36, Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, not out loud, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This was a well-known lady sinner. I think we can all imagine what type of sin she was well known for. Verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, bear in mind the man had said nothing, just in his thoughts, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. Okay, says Jesus. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other only 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, neither of them, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. That suggests there's a lot of tears there. And wiped them with the hair of her head. Very humble. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So what do we know about this woman? She was brokenhearted, utterly repentant, tears flowing, as she kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, that was a humility, a repentance, clearly demonstrated words weren't necessary. Therefore I say to you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, pretty obvious, I think. Repentance is required for forgiveness. But notice that when he forgave this woman, he did not say, go and sin no more. He saw that she was repentant, and he knew that she would try to live properly thereafter. She had a change of heart, and Jesus had that confidence and trust that she would do better in future. So he just said, go in peace, you're forgiven. Let's turn to John chapter 8, the story of the lady taken in adultery. And we begin in verse 1. Just trying to establish still that if we're talking of spiritual sin, that repentance is necessary for forgiveness. No repentance, no forgiveness. Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I wonder how they caught her. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Okay, not quite sure how that came about or where the man was. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? At this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Time passed. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, okay, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Of course, everybody sinned, we've proven that already. So perhaps Jesus meant any of you who is without sexual sin, perhaps that's what he implied here, let him throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And we can speculate what he was writing. Was it the names of liaisons or partners? We don't know. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Still an audience, I guess, of the people Jesus was teaching earlier. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, okay, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now notice what's absent here. There's no reference to the woman being repentant. And Jesus does not talk about forgiving her. And because she stood there, her accusers disappeared. And Jesus said, have they gone? They're not condemning you? Okay, neither am I. But then he gave her a strong admonition. Go away. Do not sin again. Sin no more. But no reference to forgiveness. Now, was the lady repentant? It doesn't say. Did she have a lucky escape and carry on and do the same again? We don't know. Jesus simply said, I'm not going to condemn you, but tell you what, lady, you better stop sinning. Don't sin anymore, okay? That's fine, but notice no signs of repentance, no reference to forgiveness. Let's turn to John chapter 5. We're in the book already, so John chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 1. Got a better race on a bit. I can see I'm once again dragging slightly. I thought earlier that I'd struggled to get enough to 1 hour. I'm thinking it might be struggling to get under 2 hours. But let's move on. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now that's a long time to be ill. And when Jesus saw him lying there, so I guess he was so disabled he perhaps just had to lie down all the time or could only move very slowly, and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Which sounds like a strange question, really. He thought, "Yeah, of course I do." But yeah, I don't know, maybe after all those years, he'd lost heart, maybe become apathetic, and who knows what. But Jesus said, do you desire to be made well? Get some sort of commitment from the man. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, you know, because I'm slow and infirm and disabled and so on, another steps down before me. You know, I'm always, you know, second or third or tenth or hundredth." Jesus said to him, "Okay, rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath, and that, frankly, doesn't, you know, expand very much, but that's a staggering miracle. Some guy who's been infirm for nearly 40 years of his life, and now he's up on his feet and scampering about. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." I think I'll go with his views rather than yours. Then they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Yeah, who's this guy that's teaching you to break the Sabbath?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, when things had quietened down a wee bit, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Don't sin again, lest a worse thing come up. Well, the man's going to sin again, because we all do. Even those of us who are the very elect, been around God's church, you know, donkey's years. We all sin. So you can hardly say to the guy, sin no more, meaning spiritually. But if physical sin was what had caused the sickness, the illness, the infirmity, and the man knew what particular erring, missing the mark that was, he would have understood immediately what Jesus meant. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You've been healed of that particular disease. Tell you what, mate, he said, don't you sin again, and you know what I mean, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath, you know, naughty Jesus. But notice, there's no evidence here of repentance either, is there? The guy's lying there, and Jesus says, get up. And he's healed. So therefore, that implies again that it's a physical sin that's been broken, causing his illness, and Jesus says, don't sin that way again. You know what I'm on about. Don't do it again. Otherwise, you'll be in a worse physical condition. You know, if physical sin exists, and if it's linked to sickness and healing, and includes the forgiveness of, and healing includes the forgiveness of physical sin, as Mr. Armstrong taught for almost 60 years, then there's certain consequences. And by the way, Mr. Armstrong did teach that for virtually 60 years. I've got his autobiography here. And Mr. Armstrong's first sermon back in 1928 was on the subject of the Sabbath day, explaining about the covenant of Exodus 31. Mr. Armstrong's second sermon, so, you know, if God's calling him and using him, that perhaps shows the priority that God puts on this. Mr. Armstrong's second sermon in late summer of 1928, before his ordination even, was on divine healing. So Mr. Armstrong taught on divine healing from 1928 all the way through to 1986, just about, so almost 60 years. His autobiography, Mr. Armstrong writes, that after his wife was healed, you know, miraculously of many ailments, that probably within a number of hours of death, he said, quotes, "Then I made a discovery I had not read in any of the tracts and literature which we'd been sending for and gathering on this subject of divine healing." He continues, "Healing is actually the forgiveness of transgressed physical laws, just as salvation comes through forgiveness of transgressed spiritual law. It is the forgiveness of physical sin. God forgives the physical sin because Jesus paid the penalty we are suffering in our stead. He was beaten with stripes before he was nailed to the cross." So Mr. Armstrong taught physical sin, like I say, for 60 years now. How did Jesus pay the penalty for spiritual sin? You know, when we lie, cheat, commit adultery, murder, and all the things that we hopefully don't do. Well, Jesus died. He shed his blood and died on the stake to pay the penalty in our stead. Well, okay, how would Jesus pay for physical sin if that was the case? Well, he would do the same. He would have to pay the penalty in our stead. And that's precisely what the scriptures show. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, or if you prefer Isaiah, chapter 53. And we'll start in verses, I'll read verses 4 and 5. It's a very poor translation in the King James and the New King James and so on, but we'll come back and just clarify it in a moment. Starting in verse 4, Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Well, that's the poor translation, really. The Jewish Publication Society says, "Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried." The word there for griefs and sorrows, actually in the Hebrew, is diseases and pains. So far, far more accurate translation is, "Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried." Jesus, in other words, carried our diseases. Jesus took our diseases, our sicknesses, our pains upon himself. Question is, when did he do that? "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The word for stripes is bruise, or scourging. By Jesus' physical beating, in other words, we are healed. Why? Well, because as Jesus died to pay the penalty for our spiritual sins, Jesus was beaten mercilessly, taking pain, anguish, and suffering upon himself to pay the penalty for our physical sins, and at the same time. Because really, there's two parts to the Passover, if you think about it. We know the Passover, there's the wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood of the new covenant. And of course, there's the bread, symbolizing Jesus' body broken for us. We turn to Matthew chapter 8. We can see that particular verse that we just read in Isaiah, given by Matthew, just to confirm that we have got the right understanding of it. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So Jesus absolutely took our sicknesses upon himself, at the same time, frankly, as he was paying the penalty for our spiritual sins. You know, when you think about the Passover, the original Passover, remember they took the lamb and slaughtered it and painted the blood over the doors of their homes, did they not? So the lamb died and his blood was painted over the homes. And then what took place? In the middle of the night, the angel of death passed over the homes and they were saved from the death penalty. And we understand Jesus, his shed blood, allows the angel of death, the death penalty, to pass over you and me. But that's not all that happened with the Passover lamb, was it? the blood was used that way, but they also had to eat the lamb. They had to consume the meat of the lamb. There were two parts to the Passover. Take the blood, splash it around, angel death will pass over you, eat the lamb. They took the body of the lamb, and of course the lamb represents Jesus Christ, so they took the body of the lamb. What was the consequence of that? Turn to Psalms 105. This is our second last scripture, in case you're behind and getting a bit numb. Psalms 105. And we read verse 37. Now you remember that something like 2, 3, 4, who knows, million Israelites left Egypt immediately after the Passover. Numbers not too clear, but 2 to 6 million, I've heard various people speculate. And there'd be people from, you know, a few days old up to, you know, great-great-grannies in their hundreds. Okay? Notice verse 37. He also brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. When Israel left Egypt, even at 110, 120, you know, old, you know, rankly specimens, there were none feeble among his tribes. How? There must have been plenty of sick people. But of course, they took the body of the lamb, and that's where they were all healed. Okay, our last scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is dealing with the Passover. And bearing in mind that's only 3 months away. Not a bad time to start just thinking about Passover and what we mean when we take Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, like the lamb's body. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, or this represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus says quite plainly, this bread represents my body to be broken for you. And it was broken by being scourged and whipped and torn mercilessly in the hours leading up to his being nailed to the stake. Verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And of course, you know, the wine symbolizes Jesus' shed blood, which paid the penalty for our spiritual sins and prevents our eternal death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the two parts, you know, the bread and wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And it was a fairly slow death, by the way. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, these two parts. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, carelessly, shall we say, not thinking it through, not really conscious of what it all means, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, which was broken for our healing. Verse 30, for this reason, because you're not doing it properly, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. Well, just a moment. He says that, frankly, too many of you brethren have got relatives, friends, and family who are dead, who shouldn't be. I mean, everybody dies eventually, so talking people who've died is hardly a problem, but Paul clearly implies that these people shouldn't be dead at this stage. They've gone to sleep prematurely, and many are weak, many are sick. He says, look, there is physical sickness and illness among you, and some of you have died prematurely because you don't understand the Passover. There's two parts. There's the blood and there's the body. And just as Jesus shed blood and death pays for our spiritual sins, so Jesus, before he was nailed to the cross, offered his body to be beaten scourged, whipped, torn apart, shredded, suffering, I'm sure, enormous pain, so that he could pay the penalty for the physical sins where we've wandered off the path by carelessness, foolishness, ignorance, or perhaps at times downright deliberately. You know, Jesus, I'll summarize now, Jesus dealt with the sin problem when he was scourged and beaten and crucified at the same time. It was the same problem. He paid the penalty for physical sin by stepping in our stead, and he took, frankly, the penalty that you and I should receive when we wander off God's laws of health. And then Jesus paid the penalty for our spiritual sins. You know, the worldwide Church of God no longer believes that the bread represents Jesus' body being beaten for our healing. You know, they can't take the Passover in a worldly manner. They can't. It's impossible. And, you know, the Passover is not too far off now. So for us, I guess in conclusion, let's take our health seriously. Let's take responsibility for avoiding physical sin, that is to say, missing the mark, erring, wandering off the path of a good lifestyle. And when we do, either carelessly or because other people do it and we reap the consequences of their sins, when we do need healing, and we will from time to time, because none of us is perfect, then we can approach God for healing because Jesus paid the penalty for our physical sins along with the penalty of our spiritual sins. But I guess as a thought there, when we do come to God for healing, we can never come to him on merit, saying, you know, God, I deserve to be healed because I'm one of the best you've got. Really, you're lucky to have me. I mean, really, if anybody should be healed, it's really me. You can never, ever come to God on the basis of, I'm so good, God, you better just do it. We should always come purely on the basis that, well, you know, Father, you didn't put Jesus through all of that for no reason. Jesus, you didn't go through all of that for no reason. It's categorically clear that, Father and Jesus, you wanted us to be healed. You know that we wander off the path. We do physically sin. We do need forgiveness of those sins and healing. And you've taken an enormous price and paid for it in our stead. So when we do need healing, brethren, let's recognize the price paid in our stead, the savage beating of Jesus, and that by his stripes we are healed. And hopefully with that, we've now got a better understanding on the topic of what about physical sin and is it important? And on that basis, I will now conclude the Bible study.